Our custom is to pause a few moments in our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. We do this because the Bible recommends to us that we observe the Eucharist on a consistent basis, and we try to do that every second Sunday. And so here we are with our recognition today. What we have before us is a memory, a flashback of those things that occurred that led to our so great salvation. Jesus Christ is our warrior. He fought the angelic conflict. He went into that last battle qualified to be our substitute. And as he hung on the cross, he was undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever. He had fought the battle for over 33 years. He had no imputed sin at the moment of salvation because he had no sinful nature. And as a result, he is the only human being qualified to be the solution for our sin problem. And therefore, as he was nailed to the cross, he represented the problem that faces the entire human race and its solution. If you have a problem, you hope you can resolve it through making good decisions and therefore working your way free of the difficulty. We are born with a difficulty that cannot be resolved. We are born with a sin nature to which is imputed Adam's original sin, and that separates us from God. He cannot have an association, being perfect, with someone who is imperfect. And therefore, when we enter in this world, we are individuals who are lost and in need of salvation. The only resolution is someone of our ilk to enter into human history and have a sinless resume. And that is who Jesus Christ was when he was born in Bethlehem. He did not have a sin nature, and there was nothing, no target for the imputation of Adam's original sin. We are confident that he lived his entire life, well over 33 years, without committing one personal sin. Now, we have to have evidence of that. And so when we see him arrive at the cross and is nailed there, the Romans put him there. That was the legal decision. But we're the ones who put him there theologically. There had to be a resolution, and God provided Christ as that resolution. And when he hung on the cross, he was the perfect sacrifice for us. He was the fulfillment of all of the types in the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices they did at the tabernacle in the temple. And the Lamb of God was nailed to the cross, therefore qualified to receive the imputation of our sins upon himself. And as he hung there, some things were going on. He was the perfect recipient of our sins and therefore was qualified to be judged in our place. We are mandated in Scripture to observe a ritual. In fact, it is the only ritual for the church age that is required. And as a result of that, we have a system that we observe systematically that reflects back upon the cross, recognizing who and what Christ is and what he did for us. First of all, we recognize the bread. The bread is unleavened. Leaven indicates corruption and therefore is not qualified. So since the bread is unleavened, it speaks of the purity of Christ. Therefore, as we receive the bread, you will be reminded of our Lord's perfection and his qualification to be our substitute. Secondly, there is the cup. The cup represents humanity's sins poured out upon him so that those sins might be judged in him. And if he is successful, therefore, we have the opportunity to have eternal life. And that eternal life is made available to any and all simply by faith alone in Christ alone. You're not worthy to perform any deeds that impresses God, for he is perfect and we are fallen. We have to accept this gift through grace. Grace provides the solution. We accept it through faith alone. And therefore, these two rituals are what we will recognize this morning. First of all, we will note the bread. And in order to be prepared for that, we're going to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use rebound if necessary, and then we will observe the ritual of the Eucharist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to salute our Lord Jesus Christ for who and what he is. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, we will be reminded of the perfection of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We shall retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Our chastisement upon him, our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." Father, we now turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those things pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We shall retain the cup until all have been served. Thank you. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. After the same manner also, after He had supped, He took up the cup and He said, "This cup is the substitutionary sacrifice that represents me. As you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." We'll now stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." The lyrics are on the board. These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day we are reminded of your divine provisions for us on a grace basis. We now salute this grace by giving, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today, we're going to salute the Star-Spangled Banner as our Veterans Day special. The history of the Star-Spangled Banner is what we will note at first, and then we'll see how things played out to lead to this national anthem. I think the national anthem is under stress today in our country, and I thought it might be good to salute our veterans by noting things that we should stand for in more ways than one. We should stand for the anthem. We should defend it. We should honor it, and we should stand in recognition of it. And therefore, we are at the moment we do these things, we're saluting not only our country, our flag, but those who fight to defend it. The information I'm going to give you at first is going to be about the Battle of Fort McHenry. This was a fort, as we'll note in our study, a fort that was on Chesapeake Bay, defending Chesapeake Bay in the city of Baltimore. And there was a battle for that city, and we're going to go through a little bit of details about how this took place. First of all, we're going to know that Major General Samuel Smith was resolute. Two mistakes made in Washington would not be repeated in his city. First, as commander of Baltimore's militia, he would put in place an effective defense. Second, having been given the job by Baltimore's Committee of Vigilance and Safety, he would not under any circumstances relinquish that command, especially to the man in charge of the 10th Military District, Brigadier General William Winder, who was now a two-time loser with his failure to defend the capital added to his earlier Canadian surrender at Stony Creek. As a U.S. Senator, a veteran of the Revolution, he had risen to the rank of Lieutenant Colonel, and a Marylander. Smith intended to make sure the British did not capture Baltimore on his watch. Now, the intervention of Secretary of War James Monroe had been required to quiet the outraged Winder, but since taking full command of the city defenses on August 26th, Smith had worked to put Baltimore's strategic advantages to good use. The burgeoning metropolis had grown into the nation's third largest city after New York and Philadelphia. And as a center for shipbuilding, a hub for trade, and home to many mills, Baltimore prospered even in the face of embargoes and the war. Its seafaring population had adapted to life during wartime, and the city's privateers seized more than 500 British ships. That leading British Admiral Sir George Cockburn to describe the city as a nest of pirates. I'd like to show you some visuals. You can see this visual here shows the topography of Baltimore and its environs. The red arrow points to a promontory where Fort McHenry is located. It defends the Chesapeake Bay that leads right up to the Baltimore area. Now, the Brits wanted to take down Baltimore. As just pointed out, it was the third largest city in the country, and that's where shipbuilding went on, and they wanted to have quite a hit made on the shipbuilding industry. And so that you can see a little bit about the topography there. This is going to show you a little bit about Fort McHenry and what things may have looked like. They didn't do a lot of snapshots back in those days. And the flag, by the way, had 15 stars at that time. 15 states were part of the Union. And you can see the British ships are out in the bay. This diagram is best that anyone could do as far as painting a picture is concerned. This is supposed to depict Francis Scott Key looking on the battle as he is on a certain boat that we'll note in our study. He happens to be out in Chesapeake Bay along with a couple of people who are with him, and we'll recognize those a little later. This shows a night shot. The rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in the airline, is taken from this visual here. And you can see the flag flying high. The important concept that everyone wanted to have come true for them was that when all of this was over with, the flag would still be flying. It would not be a Union Jack, and it would not be a flag of surrender. And so the rocket's red glare, bombs bursting in the air, is depicted there. And so as we move through what we're about to note, you'll remember some of these visuals. Baltimore's downtown streets overlooked a protected bay. The key to Smith's strategy was to keep the Royal Navy out of its inner harbor. He had the signal advantage of Fort McHenry, a brick fortress completed in 1802, which guarded the harbor's narrow entrance. Shaped like a five-pointed star with more than 50 guns mounted in the bastions at its points, the fortification enclosed a powder magazine and barracks. It was home to a garrison of 1,000 men, some of whom had served in Captain Joshua Barney's Chesapeake Bay Flotilla. Under the command of Major George Armistead, the fort had, in the preceding days, been provisioned for a siege. We're going to note along the way the development of the flag that flew at Fort McHenry. I wanted to show this to you now. We'll note it again later, but it gives the order. The order was given that a giant flag had to be made before they knew the British were going to attack. And this is the receipt, actually the statement to the government for the building of this flag. And it was 30 by 42. And that's a huge flag. It had the 15 stars and so on. And we're going to learn as we go through that the lady that did this, along with her daughter, charged the government $405.90. That was a lot of money in the early 1800s. That's where I wanted to be. So Smith added to nearby shoreline protections. He did this. Batteries were thrown up outside the walls of Fort McHenry and at Lazaretto Point, which guarded the harbor entrance on the east with its own three-gun battery. Citizens dug trenches at the perimeter of the town. Two redoubts were in place west of Fort McHenry at Fort Covington and Battery Babcock near the west branch of the Patapsco River. 18, 24, and 38 pounders were in place, along with armed barges, redoubts, and a squadron of gunboats that patrolled the inner harbor. At a final stroke of 24 ships and barges were being sunk at the entrance of the harbor. This barrier of half-submerged merchant vessels, their masts splayed at all angles, stood as an obstacle to any approaching ship. In a gesture worthy of First Lady Dolly Madison, Armistead had determined that something else was required. He commissioned a giant woolen flag. "It is my desire," Armistead had written to Senator Smith, "to have a flag so large that the British will have no difficulty in seeing it from a distance." A Baltimore flag maker, the widow Mary Pickersgill, together with her 13-year-old daughter Caroline, produced the giant ensign and submitted a bill for $405.90. Also, they did a second one of 17 by 25. They charged $168.54 for that one. And the grand total of these two flags, $574.44. And this, by the way, is the statement that the government had to ante up for. It was money well spent. Now, as preparations for a British attack proceeded, the three-story tall flag waved atop a 90-foot flagpole at Fort McHenry, its bold red, white, and blue geometry unmistakable. From Baltimore's Federal Hill, the fleet of more than 40 British vessels was visible at anchor off North Point. That meant that part two of Smith's master plan, his landward line of defense, would soon be tested. Smith recognized that the formidable British army might move to take the city on foot, as it had at Washington. Even a cursory glance at a map of the region revealed that the logical line of attack on land would be along Patapsco Neck, the peninsula that extended to a point where the waters of the Patapsco flowed into Chesapeake Bay. At its tip, North Point offered a deep water anchorage and a beach suitable for an amphibious landing. It was 14 miles from Baltimore. Smith's defensive plan took advantage of the terrain at Hempstead Hill, the tallest of a string of hills forming an irregular ridge overlooking the city. For almost 2 weeks, citizen folk parties with pickaxes, shovels, and barrows worked to construct a series of palisade redoubts linked to one another by breastworks. Cannon were mounted in semicircular batteries. To man the fortifications, militiamen poured in from Pennsylvania and Maryland, reinforcing two U.S. infantry regiments. A contingent of seamen assigned to two new vessels under the construction in the harbor, the 44-gun frigate Java and the 22-gun sloop Erie, were joined by the 350-man crew of the USS Guerriere, commanded by Commodore John Rogers, then blockaded in port in Delaware. These expert gunners mounted cannon on the hills as well as at the shore, and Smith's dual lines of defense at the water's edge and on the upland ridge could now claim more than 12,000 men at arms. With the British fleet at anchor off North Port, Smith went on the offensive. At his order, a force of more than 3,000 men under the command of Brigadier General John Stricker marched forth from Hempstead Hill. They established a forward line of defense of some 7 miles along Long Log Lane, the road to North Point. Many of the defenders had been among those routed at Blandinsburg, and just as it was on that unlucky day, the main defense was arranged in three lines, roughly 300 yards apart, ready to defend a narrowing on Patapsco Neck between Bear Creek and Bread and Cheese Creek. But this battle would begin quite differently. The vanguard of 400 American cavalry and riflemen waited a mile in advance of the main defensive position. At 10 a.m. on September 12, a company of soldiers came into view at a wooded turning in the road. Leading the British detachment of more than 50 men were Cockburn and Major General Robert Ross. The Americans opened fire. Despite being outnumbered, the British charged. Intimidated by the veteran fighting force, the defenders, according to a contemporary memoir, fled to the right and left through the woods. Yet it was the British force that sustained the greatest loss. Upon hearing gunfire, a young British officer just out of sight ordered his troop to move at double time to join the skirmish. Moments later, an officer on horseback raced past them, heading back the way they came. He was calling for a surgeon, and even more worrisome, they could read horror and dismay in his countenance, British Lieutenant George Grieg later recalled. Then a second horse, this one riderless, galloped past, its empty saddle stained with fresh blood. The realization struck that the handsome white mount belonged to Ross. Upon reaching the site of the skirmish, the infantrymen saw their commander under a blanket canopy to one side of the country road. After sustaining his terrible wound, a musket ball through his arm into his breast, wrote Cockburn, Ross had toppled from his horse. Summoned from the 2nd Brigade, Colonel Arthur Brooks took command. The British closed on the main American force, which came into view on the other side of a large clearing protected by a fence of upright, sharpened sticks. The Americans fired a sharp cannonade from behind the paling. These are pickets. clearing the road, and British field pieces returned fire, while at Brooks' order, a British detachment moved to attack the left flank of the American line. Cockburn, wearing his gold-laced hat and unmistakable on his white horse, rode along the line as it took shape on the British side. To the call of bugles, the British force, with machine-like determination, marched across the field toward the Americans at the tree line. The American troops fired their cannon, and the balls, recalled one hapless young officer, fell like a hailstorm amid the British troops. Despite the Congreve, Congreve was a rocket invented by Sir William Congreve, who was a Brit. Despite the Congreve rockets fired over their heads, the American defense remained intact. The artillery continued to play upon the oncoming British, delivering, wrote Grieg, a dreadful discharge of grape and canister shot of old locks, pieces of broken muskets, and everything that they could cram into their guns. The oncoming British troops held their musket fire. Only when they were 20 yards from the American line did they fire as one before rushing forward to the palings that were brandishing their bayonets as they did so. In the resulting melee, the American line broke, and by 11 o'clock, the British held the field. In the absence of a cavalry force, the invaders could not pursue the retreating army, and they set up camp for the night, establishing a temporary hospital and officers' quarters in a nearby meeting house. The fight resulted in more than 300 British wounded. The Americans lost half that number. Among the 46 British dead was Ross, whom no surgeon could save, returned to the ships at North Point on a cart wrapped in the Union Jack. His corpse was immersed in a hogshead of rum to preserve for burial. September 13, 1814, the Patapsco River of Baltimore. The British fleet commenced the bombardment of Fort McHenry at first light. Armistead ordered his artillerymen to return fire, and for a time, the Americans maintained a brisk fire. Unfortunately, Armistead soon noted, our shot and shells fell considerably short, a most distressing circumstance, as it left us exposed to a constant and tremendous shower of shells without the remote possibility of our doing him the slightest injury. The enemy ships, more than 2 miles from Fort McHenry, were out of the range of even the biggest American cannon. For their part, the British kept up a relentless barrage from the decks of their bomb ships, firing 10 and 13-inch mortar shells at the rate of more than one a minute. Unlike solid cannonballs, each hollow projectile, some of which weighed up to 200 pounds, were packed with a gunpowder charge. Launched from muzzle-loaded mortars that resembled large iron bowls, the shells flew in a high arc, remaining in flight for up to 30 seconds. Many exploded in midair, scattering deadly shrapnel in all directions. And though the mortars were difficult to aim accurately, about a quarter of the shells fired rained down on Fort McHenry. With the immense booms and the long, slow trajectory of the big bombs, the morning passed slowly. A one-sided affair. At about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, a shell registered a direct hit on an American 24-pounder cannon atop one of Fort McHenry's bastions. The lieutenant in charge of the gun was killed in the blast, and 4 nearby soldiers wounded. The gun was dismounted, a wheel of its carriage shattered. Upon seeing a sudden commotion at the fort, 3 of the British bomb ships dared to sail closer. Observing the ships within range of the American cannon, Armistead ordered a barrage from every gun that he could bear. The 3 British vessels soon slipped their cables, hoisted their sails, and fell back once again out of range of the American guns. As the afternoon wore on, the sky grew gray and a torrential rain began to fall, but the bombardment didn't cease, continuing into the evening. Even in the dense blackness of the overcast night, the bombardment went on with rocket and shell explosions lighting the sky like fireworks. Without warning, at 1 a.m., the firing ceased. With conditions on the water thick and hazy, the defenders could no longer distinguish the enemy. But a British landing force was soon observed when a boat supporting the attack fired Congreve rockets to illuminate the shore west of Fort McHenry. The Americans at nearby Fort Babcock quickly replied with a blaze of artillery fire, driving off the attackers in their barges. The bombardment from the bomb ships resumed for several hours until about 4 a.m. when the guns again fell silent. The eerie quiet was matched only by the darkness. Nothing could be seen of the blacked out city. And aboard the U.S. cartel ship Minden, three American detainees did not know what to think. By the way, the cartel is the way it's pronounced. The definition here means that there's a written agreement between two hostile parties in conflict. So we're going to establish the fact that Francis Scott Key is on a mission and he's on a cartel ship. Now, employing the spyglass aboard Minden, lawyer Francis Scott Key had survived Fort McHenry the day before as artillery shells arched toward it. The brick fortress, the water, the sky graying as clouds moved in, and the smoke from the gunpowder explosions made a melancholy sight, and he had found his eye drawn repeatedly to the immense flag. With 15 white and red stripes, each of which were 2 feet tall. A field of blue in one quadrant contained 15 large white stars. From his distant vantage, he could not know it, but the woolen flag was a full 42 feet across, but he did know the flag was a beacon. Early in the morning, in the silence of the firing ceased, Key waited impatiently for the dawn to illuminate Fort McHenry. He and American prisoner exchange agent John Stuart Skinner paced the deck for the residue of the night in painful suspense, watching with intense anxiety for the return of day, he later told a friend. They checked their watches, waiting for first light or word of the battle's outcome. Before it was light enough to see objects at a distance, the friend recalled, their glasses were turned to the fort, certain whether they should see the stars and stripes or the flag of the enemy. Finally, with a soft lightning in the sky, Key saw the immense American banner, and upon seeing the giant flag, he put pen to paper. Born on a Maryland plantation, Key had been educated at St. John's College in Annapolis and then remained in Maryland's capital to clerk for a lawyer. He became not only a legal wordsmith, who, as a barrister, tried cases before the U.S. Supreme Court, but also something of a literary man, too, with a taste for Jonathan Swift and Sir Walter Scott. He wrote occasional poems for his friends, and in the night just passed, some poetical phrases came to him. With daylight on the deck of the Minden, in the fervor of the moment, he told his friend, he noted them on the back of a letter he happened to have in his pocket. Before he could finish his composition, HMS Surprise made ready to sail. The sails from Minden were handed down from the British frigate. Skinner, his ward, Dr. William Beans, and Key, along with the sloop's several sailors, were now free to go. The siege by sea was over. Once clear of the British warship, the single-mast Minden unfurled its sails and headed for shore at Baltimore several miles upstream. The men aboard watched as the invading fleet came about and retreated toward Chesapeake Bay. Key kept scribbling, completing a draft of his ballad. Once ashore, Key rented a room at the Indian Queen Inn on High Street. There he made a fair copy of the lines he had written, complete with the phrases, rockets, red glare, and bombs bursting in air. He composed them to be remembered strains of a popular British drinking song. Key's four verses aligned with the melody of the Anacreon in Heaven. He showed his work to a friend, a well-connected Maryland jurist, and within a day, a typeset version of the song came off the press at the Baltimore American, which had yet to resume regular publication after the siege. And Key had left the piece untitled, but the small handbill, 6 1/2 inches high, 5 1/2 wide, bore the title his friend, the judge, had added. A few days later, the Baltimore Patriot published the poem as The Defense of Fort McHenry. And though the editors noted that the song was destined long to outlast the occasion, no author was credited. The land assault on Baltimore had also ended. And after receiving word from the harbor that the Royal Navy could not help them, Cockburn had held a long council of war to consider the entrenched Americans on Hampstead Hill. At midnight, he decided to rejoin the fleet at North Point. In the rain and pre-dawn darkness on September 14, the British Army retreated. That is a synopsis of what went on in the Battle of Fort McHenry. What I want to do next is take up the subject of Francis Scott Key. We'll learn about him, who he was, his family, very important family in the Maryland area. He became a judge and therefore on some occasions had to try cases before the U.S. Supreme Court. We're also going to learn about his song, his anthem, his Anacreon, as it's called. And we'll do that second session. It's now 20 after the hour, but this is where I wanted to stop. The second session that we will have will last a little longer than normal, so we need the 10 minutes on this side. Now, as we break for tea and crumpets, be aware that at 20 till the hour, we'll reassemble for second session. The first thing on the business agenda there will be to present pavers for our Walk of Honor. We have three recipients this year, and so that'll kick off the second session. So you may be dismissed now for tea and crumpets.